Well, our Torah portion this evening is called Ki Tavo, which is Hebrew for when you come. And it's found in Deuteronomy 26, starting with verse 1. It says, it will be when you enter the land that Adonai your God gives you as an inheritance, and you possess it, and dwell in it. And then it goes on to give them instructions to what they're to do to commemorate their first harvest together. And, you know, as they were going through the wilderness, God provided them with manna to eat. And but they never brought manna as a sacrifice. And the reason they never brought manna as a sacrifice is because there's none of themselves in that. It was a gift from God. And it's like David said, shall I bring to the Lord that which cost me nothing? But when they came into the promised land, the manna stopped. And now they began to grow food, to harvest food. They had to till the soil and plant the seed, and they had to do the fertilizing and the weeding and taking care. And so there's a bit of themselves. Now, God is the one who really gives increase, but he invites our cooperation with him. And so there's a bit of us cooperating with God, and now we have something to bring him that is a bit of ourselves as well. So you know, coming into the promised land is not a picture of us entering heaven. A lot of people have this idea, and I did for a long time. I thought the promised land is the great by and by. It's heaven, and I'll be coming into glory. I'll be crossing that Jordan and, you know, walking in gospel shoes into the land of Canaan. And these are kind of images we're fed as we grow up. But Canaan doesn't represent the land after death. Canaan represents the fruitful life here. And the question is, how do you know when you've come into Canaan? How do you know when you're there? And that not always is an easy thing to answer. But I think it has to do with this. I think when you finally start doing the thing that God has created you and ordained you to do in this life. Some people that might come early, some people it might be later. But sometime you finally settle into, this is what I'm supposed to do. And you're fulfilled. And what you're doing, God begins to bring fruit through you. He begins to bring fruit. God begins to do his work through you because you're at the place you're supposed to be. And you're there at the time you're supposed to be there, doing what you're supposed to do. And so, when you cross that river and you come into that place of fruitfulness where you begin to roll up your sleeves and do the work God's given you to do, and you begin to experience the satisfaction of living a life pleasing to him, then I think there's where you can say, all right, this is what life is supposed to be like. You know, I was this morning right at 3 o'clock, you know, my eyes open, I see the alarm clock that's lit up there, 300. And why I woke up at 3 a.m., I have no idea, but I wake up wide awake, and I'm laying on my side, and there's a window there in our bedroom. I'm looking around the window. As you know, last night was a very clear night, clear sky. The moon was bright. You could see shadows out there from the moonlight. And I looked up, and over the tree line, there's a star. And I started thinking about this star which exists maybe hundreds or even thousands of light years away. The light that I'm seeing now left that star centuries or millennia ago, and it's just now coming into my bedroom window and going into my eye and activating the synapses in my brain, and I'm thinking, it's 3 a.m. and I'm looking at a star over the tree line there. And then it hit me. You know, 100 years ago, 1,000 years ago, a star would cause wonder in a person's heart. But now we realize it's just a big ball of gas that's on fire a gazillion miles away. And somehow our sense of wonder has decreased. And in this scientific age in which we live, a lot of things just don't have that sense of awe because we understand how it works. Or we think we do. And it's kind of sad because this has a real depressing effect upon us spiritually. But anyway, so I'll get back to this in a second. It is funny that my eyes just opened, I saw that, started thinking this, because been reading a book in my spare time. When I'm in a waiting room or wait for my oil to get changed or whatever, I always take this book with me and I'll read a few pages. And it's written by a reporter of one of the national newspapers, and she took it into her head to tour the United States, just visit small towns and big towns and visit people and find out in the scientific age in America, what do people still believe about the supernatural? Now, this woman herself is not a person of faith. She's very skeptical, but her book's entertaining, and she just goes around talking to people, and believers, non-believers, people from all backgrounds, and the superstitions they have, the experiences they've had, and so on. But I came to this one page, it just kind of jumped at me, because the author is sharing a personal experience in her own life when she was a little girl. So just listen to this. See if it doesn't parallel something in your own experience. She says, "My first spiritual lesson came when I was 5. I was playing with a crippled girl who lived down the street. We didn't like each other much, but being the only children in the neighborhood, we made do with each other in a grudging, bickering way. At one point in our play, she took 2 bananas off the kitchen counter and told me to pick the one I wanted. I wanted the bigger one. I knew I shouldn't take the big banana. To take it from a crippled girl would be especially bad. But I wanted it, so I took it. At this point, in defense of myself, I'd like to mention that I was cross-eyed. I'm not saying that cross-eyed trumps crippled, and to be completely truthful, it wasn't much of a factor in my case, morally speaking, I mean, because I didn't know I was cross-eyed. No one had mentioned it, and I wasn't an observant child. I might have forgotten about the bananas by now, except that mine had a big brown soft spot in it that ran all the way down the side. About 2 inches of my banana was edible. Her banana was perfect, and she ate it while I watched. If I had been generous, she would have been eating the rotten banana. I knew what this meant. Somebody was watching, keeping score. It was God, maybe. Who it was didn't matter. What mattered was that I got the message. I never have taken the big banana again. I've never taken the biggest piece of chicken or the last scoop of mashed potatoes or the cookie with the most chocolate chips. I've never pushed anybody aside at the bargain table. I say to myself that I don't care as much about such things. I don't want them as much as other people do. But that's not the truth. The truth is that I am still ruled by the bad magic of the big banana." Now, it's kind of humorous, but it jumped at me because we all have hardwired in our souls this awareness of like tit for tat. You do something bad's going to happen to you. You do something good, you're going to be rewarded for it. It is hardwired right into our souls. It really is. And even though this person writes this as an adult, is not a believer in God, she still remembers an experience when she was 5 years old and she picked the biggest banana when she should have been generous and picked the smallest one. And you have experiences like that? Does it aggravate you when you see people who you know are doing wrong getting blessed? And when you know you're doing things right, things are just going south real quick. Things just aren't working out. That goes across purposes with something inside of us. You know, animals don't have that problem. To an animal, an is an is. Things just are the way they are. It is the way it is, and that's what happens. There's not this moral balance, this moral scorekeeping among the animal kingdom. It's just with us, because we're made in God's image, and there's something He's put within us that says when you do bad things, there has to be an accounting for it. And when you do good things, there has to be an acknowledgement and a reward for that. God put it there. Now, our problem comes in because it doesn't always work out according to our timetable or according to our scoring standards because we're not the referee. And as we come to this Torah portion, God gives some very clear instructions and says, if you do these things, you'll be blessed, and if you do these other things, you're going to experience cursing in your life. And by a curse, it means things are going to be difficult. things are not going to be blessed. Curse and a blessing are the opposite. Blessing means to speak good things in your life, and a curse is to speak bad things in your life. And he says, if you do these things, bad things will happen. And there's a sense of justice within us that wants to be satisfied in that way. It's just sometimes God's justice is delayed more than we would like it. Unless it's punishment coming to us, that always comes too quick. But for other people, it always comes too late, in our opinion. And as we look at this passage, it's filled with this list, this long liturgy of these are the things you do, blessing comes, and these other things you do, curses come. It's going to be bad. And the other thing that makes me scratch my head when I look at this is the second list of these we have in the Torah. There's another list of bad things are going to happen if you act bad, back in Leviticus chapter 26. But this list in Deuteronomy is worse than the list in Leviticus 26. Have any of you made this comparison? Did you notice this? The list in Leviticus 26 that God gives us is given to a people who just a year earlier had been slaves in Egypt. But the list given to us here near the end of the Torah comes 40 years later to a younger generation that has now grown up, and he says, when you come into the land, ki tavo, when you come into the land, and then you do these things, you'll be blessed, and when you do these other things, my goodness, it's horrendous, the things that are going to happen to Israel if they do these other things. Why is the list in Deuteronomy so much more severe than the list in Leviticus? Well, let me give you some background about these two generations. The first generation that came out of Egypt, all they had ever known was slavery. All they had never known was slavery. But this new generation here in Deuteronomy, they had seen God at work. All they had known was obedience to God and the consequences of disobedience. That first generation had been punished by slave masters in Egypt, but the second generation experienced punishment from a loving Heavenly Father when they disobeyed Him. The first generation came to Mount Sinai, and the Torah was given to them, and it was all new. But the second generation had lived with Torah for 40 years. They'd seen how it works. They'd seen the blessings that come from obeying God. They'd seen the consequences that come from disobeying Him. The first generation had seen God's judgment against Egypt and the plagues and then the destruction of Egypt's army. But this new generation had seen God's judgment against His own people when they rebelled against Him. Therefore, this new generation that's about to enter the land, the ante is raised. The bar is raised for them. They had been given more. So from them, more is expected. Do you understand what's going on here? Now let's fast forward to our generation. Not only do we have the history of that first generation that came out of Egypt, we now have the history of that generation that went into Canaan, and of their judges, and of their kings, and then the kings after David and Solomon, and how they rebelled against God, and they went into sin, and what God did to them. He sent them into exile in Babylon. And after 70 years, He brings them back according to His promise and His prophecies. And then He blesses them, and they have this brand new temple, and then He sends them the Messiah. And then we have scriptures that give us the words of the Messiah and the actions of the Messiah and His teachings. So we see how He died for us and rose again. We see His prophecy of His return. And then we have the apostles that He raised up, John and Paul and others. And they give us more writings about how to live this life, this side of Messiah. And I have news for you. And it could be the best news in the world for you, or it could be bad news for you. And that is this. For this generation, the bar has been raised higher yet. Because to whom much is given, much is expected. And this is a generation that has been given much. And you here at Beth Akum, who have been here for maybe months or years, studying the Torah, and understanding God's plan for mankind and for yourselves, what God requires, what God says, this is true, this is false, this is what you're to do, this is what you're not to do. The bar has been raised high for us. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, there's something very interesting there that expresses this very thought. If you go to Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2. Now, in the first chapter, the author is kind of reviewing the history of God speaking to his people. And then in chapter 2, look at how it opens. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. Now, get this. Look at the next verse. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and the disobedience received a just penalty. He's talking about this generation back in the times of the Torah, came out of Egypt, was given the Torah, and then went on into Canaan. And when God gave his Torah to them by means of angels, the word angels in Hebrew and Greek just means messengers, proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? He's saying, do you think God was severe in their lives when they disobeyed? How much more so in ours? That's what he's saying. That is what he is saying. Now, I know right away you're starting to think, oh boy, this is a real downer of a teaching Grant Scott tonight. Sounds really condemning. Let me give you some good news now to help you out. Not only has God raised the bar for us, he's given us greater ability to know him, to serve him, to obey him. He's given us a greater access to him. This is why when you read the Old Testament, you read about David, a man after God's own heart, and then you read about some of the things David did, you think, I'd never do that. That's because God has given you maybe even a greater sensitivity in some ways than David had. When you read about some of the things Abraham did, or Moses, or any of the other giants of the faith, you think, why in the world did they do that? I couldn't dream doing that. Some of that is God's Spirit in you saying, good, because I've given you a greater sensitivity. Do not violate it. You know, when I was teaching, I had a lot of students, thousands of students over the 30 years I taught. And I've forgotten many of them, but there are a few of them I don't think I'll ever forget, no matter how hard I try. Yourself, I'll just never forget. And I was sitting today in my study, and I was thinking about two young men from completely different backgrounds. I had one when I was teaching the junior high school. I had the other later when I taught the high school, years apart. One came from a very difficult background. He did not have much privilege. His family was poor. His dad spent most of his time in the penitentiary. Most of the time I had this kid in class, his dad was in the pen doing time. This other son came from a wealthy family, very well-to-do, very well-educated. Yet these two young men I had one thing in common, and that was this. Their parents didn't care whether they obeyed the law or broke it. The parents didn't care if they kept the rules in the school handbook or not. Didn't bother the parents. They didn't care. But boy, that child better not cross the parents. That child better do what mom and dad says, or they're going to really feel it. Now, there's some believers, that's their theology. I don't have to do any of the things that are written. I don't have to keep any of the commandments, but I have to listen to God and obey him. On the other hand, there are some parents, and I've had some of these in class, maybe you have some for neighbors. They don't have any rules for their kids. They rarely tell their kids to do anything or not do anything, except don't get in trouble. Don't maybe come have to get you out of jail. In other words, keep the Ohio revised code. Keep the Ohio laws, but I don't have any particular responsibilities I have for you. Just don't get arrested. You understand? In other words, obey the laws of the land, and at home I really don't have any rules. There are some of those in our neighborhood. And so these kids kind of run amok and do whatever. You think, where are the parents? And but the only thing is, parents just say, just don't get in trouble with the law. There's some people who live their lives this way. They're going to obey the rules, they're going to obey the law. But that's all they're going to obey. You see, God has done something in our lives. And this is where the quandary comes in. You wonder what I'm leading up to is this. This is what I was thinking about today. We have this thing hardwired into us that when you do bad, punishment must result. And when you do good, reward must result. Once again, it's inescapable. It's built in. And then as we study the Word and we come to Yeshua, our precious Messiah, and we see that He came and He died, not because of His sins, but for ours. And He paid the price for our rebellion. And He offers us forgiveness, and He redeems us from our sins. We're so grateful for that. It's so wonderful, so good. Thank you, Father. And we've experienced that. But it upsets this little thing that's wired into us. And we're kind of glad it does, but it kind of turns on its head. All of a sudden, I have all these sins, but I don't have to pay the price. He did. But then as we begin to walk with the Lord, we start finding out that what's hardwired into us is it still at work. And when I mess up, I feel terrible. And sometimes when I mess up and don't feel terrible, something comes in my life to bring pain. Something comes in my life to bring a curse, so to speak, until I repent of that thing. And then we get a little confused. So wait a minute. If Yeshua bore the price of my sins, so I don't have to, then why is it when I sin now, I still get beat up by it? What's going on? Do you understand the dilemma here? Am I making it clear? What's going on? Why do I still have this guilt complex? Why is it that negative things still come to my life when I goof up, when I disobey His word? Are you ready? I loved Andy's remarks this evening as he did the Torah service. He kept saying, I'm here, and this is me in the Torah. This whole passage that we've been studying, the whole story of the Torah, is the story of you and the story of me. Let's review a little bit Israel, and then we'll bring this around to us and how this works in our lives. When God sent Moses to Egypt to redeem the Israelites, was anything required of Israel? No. It is all by grace, through faith. He sent Moses in, and Moses had this arm wrestling match, so to speak, with Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt. And Moses won, hands down, every single time. And God brought judgment against each of the gods of Egypt. And through the blood of the Passover lamb that was applied to the doors and the doorposts of the homes, God brought His people out. They didn't have to do a thing except kill a lamb, put His blood on the door, eat the lamb so they have strength to leave Egypt. And through the body of that lamb, they were passed from slavery to freedom. By the blood of that lamb, they were passed from death to life. And then when they come up to the Red Sea, there's water in front of them and the Egyptian cavalry behind them. And what does God do? He speaks to Moses and says, tell the people, stand still, don't be afraid, and behold the salvation of the Lord. God makes the waters part across the Jordan. And then when the Egyptians follow them, waters close up and drown them, and they see the bodies of the mighty Egyptian cavalry all there on the shore. So far, Israel's had to do zero for their salvation. This is a picture of what God does for us and for our past. This is a picture of what God has done for us freely through Yeshua. Because Yeshua was crucified on Passover. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, who passes us from slavery to freedom and from death to life. And now they come to Sinai. These are now God's people, because what God redeems, God owns. And he brings them to himself, to the mountain of Sinai, and he gives them his Torah. And they said, we will hear and we will do. And another place they said, we will do and we will hear. Whatever you've spoken, Lord, we'll do it. You've redeemed us. We owe you everything. And now, completely apart from Egypt, Israel starts to suffer some real hardship. God brings some plagues to Israel. God makes the ground open up and swallow up Korah and his followers. God brings death through fire. God brings death through poisonous serpents to the rebellious in Israel. It's like, no wonder they wanted to go back to Egypt. God was treating them worse than the Egyptians did. What's going on here? You understand the confusion? It's a picture of the confusion we can have when we think, Yeshua, Jesus, bore my sins and the penalty for my sins, so why am I still getting penalized for sin? Here's why. He's no longer dealing with you on the basis of a judge in a courtroom. He's dealing with you on the basis of a father and a home. Let's take a very simple illustration. Many of you are fathers and mothers. And those of you who aren't, it doesn't take much imagination to put yourself in this little illustration. Let's say you have a son or a daughter. Let's say they're entering their teen years. What is your standard for that child? The Ohio laws? Well, you know, there's no Ohio law that says you have to pick up your socks. There's no law on the law books that says you must be grateful to your parents. There's no law on the law books that say you have to sweep the garage or wash the car or do some work before you get your allowance. There are no laws for that. There's no law that says you have to love and respect your parents at all. Well, you, as a father, as a mother, are you going to demand more from your children than the law demands? Oh, absolutely. There's no law in the books that says your children need to show gratitude, but you're going to make sure your son or daughter is raised up so that when someone does something nice for them, they say, thank you. Right? Your standard for your child is much higher than the law books. There's no law in the books that says that your child must keep their environment orderly. The socks and the toys and the books and the music and everything has to be put away. But you're going to demand that of your child. And if they don't follow through, you're going to punish them. See, your standard as a father or a mother is much higher than the standard of a judge in a court. And this is how God now deals with us. He deals with us as a heavenly Father who loves us so much, he is bound and determined to raise us right. Isn't that good news? And this is described for us, again, in the book of Hebrews. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12 for a moment. Hebrews chapter 12. And we'll start with verse 6. Actually, we'll start with verse 5. And the author is quoting some of the Old Testament. In verse 5, he says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. And here's the quote. This is from Proverbs. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Remember those two young men I told you about that I had in class? Each of them had parents who had something in common, and that was this. They didn't love their kids. They didn't love their kids. If they'd loved them, they would have disciplined them. And their lives would have turned out much differently than they did. Verse 6 again, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. Look at this next phrase. God deals with you as with sons. The next time you ask the question, if Yeshua bore the consequences of my sin, then why am I still suffering so much? I have good news for you. Because you have a father who loves you so much, he spanks you. You have a father who has adopted you through the blood of Yeshua. He has adopted you into his family. And now you are as much his son as Jesus himself. And he loves you as much as he loved him. This, I'm not making this up. This is in the Gospel of John. God loves you as much as he loves his own son, Jesus. And he loves you so much, he cares greatly how you turn out. You parents fret and worry about your kids, how they're going to turn out. I got news for you. You don't love your kids near as much as your Heavenly Father loves you. In fact, that's why he gave you those kids. That's one of the ways he spanks you as a parent. Don't we know? For what son, it goes on, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there? And by the way, kids, don't take too much pleasure thinking I'm God's paddle in your life, okay? Because God will, you're his kid too. But anyways, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, in other words, your life is just que sera, you know, just c'est la vie, and all those other French sayings or Italian, whatever they are. You know, just whatever happens, happens, and I'm just happy to float through life. You know what? You must not have a father. You're an orphan on the street just doing whatever you want. If you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now I'm going to say something's kind of shocking to all of us who love Torah and discovered the beauty and the wonder of living a life submitted to Torah. Were you ever puzzled by that phrase where Paul says how he was blameless in his obedience to the law, to the Torah, yet he counts all of it but rubbish? You know why he says that? He's saying, basically, I was so proud that I kept the legal system of Ohio, but never crossed my mind to obey my Father in heaven. In other words, I kept the legal code, and I never realized that God's bar is much higher. He expects much more from me. Keeping the Torah commandments, not that difficult. The Torah itself says that. John in his first epistle says that. But God demands more of us. You know, this is why as you continue to live in Torah, have you ever noticed in your life, I know in me, that now little things I do bother me much more than big things I used to do did years ago. I don't know if it's like that for you, but for me it just drives me nuts. But now little things, a little remark, maybe an attitude I had with someone, a misplaced word, a missed opportunity, and it makes me really, I take the whip and just beat myself, and it just makes me feel awful. I felt terrible. If I can think back in my younger days, I would do things that were terrible. It's like, oh, that was fun. Can we do that again, But I guess I hope this is a sign of maturity. Because as we come more in tune with God's heart, and the Torah helps us do that. But the Torah is just the basics. This is why Yeshua could tell the people, the listeners of his day, unless your righteousness far exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you have no part in this kingdom. Because they may be keeping the written code, but that's a sampling of God's standard of righteousness. That's a sampling of who our God is. I need you to press on to him. That means you'll continue to keep the commandments of the Torah, but you're also going to be attuned to the very heart of God as well. You hear what I'm saying? This is what a father wants. A father wants more than anything for his child to grow up and be mature, to the place he doesn't have to constantly be told what to do and constantly be disciplined when he doesn't do it. But the child's heart is so attuned with that of his father that the relationship takes this quantum leap to where there's such a bond of love between them that the son would rather lose a body part than do something that would hurt the heart of his dear father. That's what God wants of his kids. He wants us to love him the way he loves us, selflessly. To love him without fear of punishment, if we don't. But just to serve him, to obey him, as we so, so dearly love him. So the message has been kind of weighing on my heart these last few days. And so this teaching is a little bit different flavor than usual, just because I'm unburdening something. Should we keep the commandments of Torah? Absolutely. And if you do, don't get proud. Because the Torah is a little picture of God's full character. And let's grow closer to him as we grow in obedience to his word. Let's grow closer to him. Let's develop a living, loving relationship with our Creator, our Redeemer, our Father, our King. You hear what I'm saying? I think sometimes we get so focused on the externalities of Torah, we miss the deeper things. And that's loving God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our resources. Isn't that what he wants? Isn't that what he wants? Well, how about we study the word for a bit? I do want to do something here that's kind of neat. Let's go back to Leviticus. We have about 15 minutes or so, which means I'll talk about another 30. No, I'm kidding. I won't do that. Let's go back to Leviticus 26. You know, Israel has experienced two great exiles in their history. The first exile is the one that was prophesied. You can read about it in the prophets. And you can read about the declines. You go through 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. You see how the kings kind of declined morally. Once in a while, there was a good guy come along, and then they just go right back into the pit again. And then finally, they were carried away. Israel was carried away in bondage to Babylon. And they were there for 70 years. Well, in Leviticus 26, God lists all of these terrible things that are going to happen to Israel if they disobey him. We can start in verse 14. But if you do not obey me. Now there's a very important thing to remember in this chapter. When you see the word you in the Hebrew, it's in the plural. When you see the word you, it's in the plural. If you, that means all of you, you Israelites, do not obey me, do not carry out all of these commandments. If, instead, you reject my statutes, and if your, plural, soul abhors my ordinances, so as not to carry out all my commandments and to break my covenant, I, in turn, will do this to you, plural. And then he goes on and lists these consequences. But then in verse 34, It says, then the land will enjoy its Sabbaths. All the days of the desolation while you are in your enemy's land, then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. What exile is God prophesying here? The Babylonian exile. You see, when Israel was carried away into Babylon for 70 years, it was prophesied in Jeremiah, and it was prophesied also over near the end of 2 Chronicles. In fact, if you want, you can write down the reference in 2 Chronicles, the last chapter, chapter 36. And it says in verse 20, those who had escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had what? Enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the day of its desolation, it kept Sabbath until the 70 years were complete. And you can read about this further in Jeremiah chapter 25 and chapter 29. You see, God, one of his commandments was, in Israel, you till your land and you sow your land and you harvest your land 6 years out of seven. But every seventh year is what's called a Shemitah year. It's a Sabbath year. You don't sow, you don't reap, you don't harvest, you don't plow. You just eat whatever food it just brings up. You don't work the land that seventh year. You let it lay fallow the seventh year. And for 490 years, Israel never let their land lie fallow. For 490 years. So how many Sabbath years had they omitted? 70. So after 490 years of Israel being in the land and never keeping the Shemitah years, God warns them through Jeremiah, and he brings Babylon in, destroys the city, destroys the walls, kills many of the people, and then takes the rest in captivity in Babylon. So for 70 years, the land lies fallow and enjoys its Sabbaths. The prophecy in Leviticus 26, when you read the details of it, is referring to the Babylonian captivity, which lasted 70 years, and at the end of the 70 years, God prophesied he would raise up a king in Babylon and Persia, which was in control at that time, would send the people back. You read about that in Nehemiah, read about it in Ezra, read about it in Daniel. I wish we had time to... Well, we'll take a look, do a little bit here. In Leviticus 26, you go down to verse 40. God says, if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers in their unfaithfulness, which they committed against me, and also in their acting with hostility against me, I also was acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies. But then it goes to verse 42. If they repent, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember also my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham as well, and I will remember the land. For the land will be abandoned by them and will make up for the Sabbaths while it is made desolate without them. When you go to Daniel, you know, is one of the princes carried away in the Babylonian exile. And he lived to see Babylon then conquered by Persia. And he documents this in his book, the book of Daniel. But then you come to Daniel chapter 9. It says, in the first year of Darius the son of Ahasuerus of Midian descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. Listen to what he says in verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which is revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet. In other words, while Daniel's in captivity, and he's a pretty old man by now, he comes across a scroll of Jeremiah, the same Jeremiah that we have in our Bibles. And he's reading through there. And he comes to chapter 25. And he comes to chapter 29, where Jeremiah prophesies that Israel will be in exile for exactly 70 years while the land lies fallow, making up for the Sabbaths it never got. And at the end of the 70 years, God will bring his people back. So Daniel looks at his calendar and realizes they've been in Babylon about 69 years. So what does he say? I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet. For at the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years, so I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. And he goes on. And he starts to fulfill what God said. And if you pray and you repent, I'll bring you back. And so Daniel started right there, repenting over the sins of Israel. And God gives him this wonderful prophecy about the very day that they would go back. And much more. But now when we come to Deuteronomy, in our Torah portion, chapter 28, we get a much longer and much more severe list of consequences than those listed in Leviticus. Because you see, this is referring to another exile. The exile that Israel is still in today. It's the exile of Rome. In 70 AD, when the Roman Empire came in, the Roman armies came to Jerusalem, destroyed the walls, burned the temple, killed the people there, massacred them, took the few survivors into slavery. It was a dark and dreadful day, and Israel has been in that exile for 2,000 years. Now, 1948, they became a state again, but still there are more people living outside of Israel than in. There are more people, more Jews living in New York City than in the entire country of Israel. So the exile is still on. And this chapter is referring to the exile that Israel is in now. And if you go to chapter 28, we can pick it up in verse 15, and we'll close here. It says, but it will be that if you... Now, by the way, in chapter 28 here of Deuteronomy, wherever you see the word you, guess what? It's singular, not plural. Here he's talking to individuals, whereas before he's talking to the whole nation. Because you see here, he's now speaking to Jews who are scattered in little pockets. And now, you know what happened? It's happening. Jews are coming back to faith in God and embracing his Messiah one at a time. One at a time. But it will be that if you do not hearken to the voice of Adonai, your God, to observe, to perform all his commandments, and all his decrees that I command you, singular, today, then all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And as you go through here, basically what you're reading is a history of Israel. And every single one of these has come to pass in the experience of Israel. And you want to know what the three major sins were? Here's what they are. In verse 45, the first sin listed is disobedience. Because, he's telling why these curses are coming, because you will not have hearkened to the voice of Adonai your God to guard his commandments and decrees that he commanded you. May I suggest something to you? There's no other way to draw close to God than through obedience. There is no other way to serve God other than obedience. There's no way for you to knit your life together with God than through obedience. This is why the enemy really wants to underrate obedience and make it a negative word. But we must understand something as we read these passages about our loving Father. If it's good for you, God's for it. And if it's bad for you, God's against it. So the best thing you can do for you is to obey him. The best thing you can do for you is to obey him. He created you. He's the one who put your desires, your likes and dislikes inside of you. So he knows what is going to make you happiest. And he says you were created for good works in Messiah Yeshua, for good works in Christ Jesus, That's what you were created for. So he brings along his guidebook, his manual, to tell us what these good works look like. Because this is what you're created for. And when you do what you're created for, life can't get better than that. You know, we're all like birds and we have wings, but we don't know how to fly. So we look at our wings as just extra weight we have to carry around. But then the Word of God comes and tells us how to fly, and we realize our wings are what carry us around. And our life is changed forever. So the first of all is disobedience. Then the next verse, verse 46, we have another because phrase. Because you did not serve Adonai your God amid gladness and goodness of heart when everything was abundant. They were ungrateful. I think one of the great sins committed by the children of God today, by the believing community, is ingratitude. Oh, we'll come together once a week and sing a hymn of thanksgiving, because everybody else is singing the same hymn of thanksgiving. And so many times it's just words spilling out of our mouths right into a pool on the ground. They don't reach God. Have you ever stopped to think how great your life is? Have you ever stopped to think just how great life is by itself? I came across this wonderful phrase by a rabbi. A little short phrase, you can memorize it. It's just a few words. Birth is God saying you matter. 6 words. Birth is God saying you matter. Every one of you is born because you're God's idea. You matter. Do you ever thank God just for the fact that you are alive? That you're alive. You have another day to accomplish something, to experience something. What an incredible gift. An amazing gift. Every morning we wake up, the first thing that goes through our mind is, I get another one? That should be the first thing. Another day? I get another day to live? That should be the way we exist. Not, oh God, another day. You know, that should not be it. That should not be it at all. Each day is a gift. Let's quit committing the sin of ingratitude. And the third, irreverence, on down to verse 58. If you will not be careful to perform all the words of this Torah that are written in this book, to fear this honored and awesome name, to fear this honored and awesome name. What name? The name of Adonai, your God. And sprinkled in through here, and I promise we will end with this, sprinkled in through here are prophecies of the Roman Empire coming in. And sprinkled through here, if we had time, are prophecies of Messiah the King being carried away. Look at verse 36 for a moment. Adonai will lead you and your king, whom you will set up over yourself. Do you see how that's phrased? Adonai will lead you and your king. Who is the king of Israel? Who's the king of the Jews? Yeshua. He will lead you and your king, whom you will set up. They will set him up over themselves. As a nation, yourself, to a nation you never knew. Daniel Lancaster writes this wonderful article on this passage, saying the Jews are in exile, Messiah is in exile, and the gospel is in exile. Because the Jews have been spread among the nations, so is the Messiah, and so is the gospel. Now, what happens to make it so they're not in exile? When the Jews come back to the land, when Messiah returns to the land, and the gospel returns to the land, and it's not in exile anymore. But right now, the gospel itself is in exile, in a land, in a nation that they never knew, neither you nor your forefathers. And there you will work for the gods of others, of wood and of stone. It's so sad that in Christian history, there's been so much idolatry mixed in. A number of churches, I can name some just a few blocks from my house. You go in, it's full of idols. Full of idols. And it's sad. that in the places where Messiah is in exile, where he's in hiding, there's so much idolatry, so many gods of wood and stone. But we could go on and on and on. We just won't take the time now. I encourage you to study this chapter. And look not as a depressing chapter about all the bad things that happen when you disobey, but there are many wonderful prophecies in there also that have been fulfilled in Israel. This has been kind of a different kind of a teaching, I know. It's kind of a different spirit than what we usually have. But I guess if I could express my heart in just a few words, it'd be this. Obeying God is good. Obeying his word is a good, good thing. But it's possible to do that without loving him. Let's love him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our resources. Because that's how he has loved you. Keeping the Torah is wonderful. Without love for God, it's like two people entering into a marriage. They've got the contract there. It says they're married. But he kind of goes his way, she goes hers. There's not a uniting of the two souls, blending into one. And what a sad thing that is. God wants a bride that loves him. Loves him. God wants children who love him the way he loves them. So let's not forget our love for God in the midst of our desire and drive to obey him. Let's do both. Okay? That's what I want you to hear tonight. So you're probably wondering, why didn't you just say that before you got home an hour ago? Okay, so I said it. So let's pray. And don't forget, we have refreshments this evening. We have lots of pizza over here at Needs Eaten. And so when we're done with the prayer, we'll have the blessing, and then you'll be free to dismiss, go across, and have some refreshments. Our Father and our King, thank you so much for your word. For it is truly a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Now, Lord, I pray you'll take all the muddled words and insights and things that were said and make some order and some lesson out of them that will truly speak to each one here. Father, it's easy to love you, but then to think that because we have such warm feelings for you, we don't have to bother obeying you. And then at the other extreme, Father, it's that we can pride ourselves in our glowing obedience to God. And yet it's just a way of showing off. It's all about us and not about you. Father, I pray we would love you as Yeshua loved you. And out of that love, we would obey you as Yeshua obeyed you. And as a result of that, we will live a life that will change the world. We'll live a life that will have a powerful impact on those around us. It'll be a life that's so attractive. It'll be a life that truly cares for others. It'll be a life that's remembered long after we are taken away. It'll be a life that made a difference here. So, Lord, I pray that each of us would make a difference, that we would have done our bit of work on your kingdom. And because of us, some restoration and repair came to this world. Because of us, your kingdom came closer to earth. And then someday we'll hear from you, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Our time is short. Help us to number our days and the time remaining to draw close to you and accomplish your work. I will give you the praise for it in the precious name of Yeshua, our Savior.